Hebrews chapter 10. If you'll follow along as I read verses 19 through 25. We started this text last week and proceed today and then next week as well to conclude this passage we're memorizing together this year later in the year. Hopefully this will really prepare us to have very fruitful memorization of it and have it to feed our souls later as we memorize it. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, on the basis of all the glorious truths of who Jesus is throughout the book of Hebrews, therefore, brethren, since we have, here's a summary of those glorious truths that the reader has read all the way to this point, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest, or you could say a high priest, over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Father, we bless Your holy name for ensuring that this would be in Your Word. Thank You, Spirit of God, for moving the author of this book to write this passage. Thank You that we know that as we look at these words, these are not simply man's words or ideas. They're not simply a beautiful text, but they are in fact the very word of You, Father. This is Your word. And so I pray that every one of Your people here this morning would, by faith, respond and see the connections that You have designed for us to see here to build us up in the faith. Pray this for the glory of Christ in this church and in our lives. It's in His name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 11, that in Jesus we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Last week we started working through Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, and we considered the access that we have to God through Jesus Christ. And I illustrated that by, if you had an interview in the Pentagon, but just think about that for a minute. Just consider the many times you've had some form of granted access to an important building or event. The ID card or the pass, whatever it was that granted you access to the building, you had this pass, this access, and you were able to go into that very important place. Now think of all the highly secure places on the world. I think of the most secure, guarded, elite place on the earth. And I'm sure we could have a debate about what that is, because there are some we don't even know about. They're so elite, right? Nothing that you could think of in terms of a guarded, elite place could compare with entering into the very presence of God in worship. The only thing on earth that could possibly even come close to that would be what was in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, which was a shadow and type of the heavenly reality, where there was this Holy of Holies, and that was where God said He met with His people. That's a shadow and a point forward to that great presence of God. Just stop and think about the reality of being in the very presence of God, the transcendent God who has always been. He never came into being. He is the, I love this phrase, He is the great uncaused cause. He's the great uncaused cause. We don't believe in everything coming out of nothing. We don't believe that there was always something that's impersonal that somehow developed into life. No. There's a God. He's the great uncaused cause of everything. All beauty, all power, all wisdom, all glory, all true love, all of it comes from Him. His beauty is beyond compare, and He is infinitely good, and He's therefore infinitely pure, and can have nothing to do with sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says this, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you could not look on wickedness with favor." Which means that no one could possibly be in God's presence who is in any way a what? A sinner. Without the sin dealt with. Which of course means that we are barred from God's presence. In fact, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and the result of that was for all of us in humanity. We as a race have been barred from the presence of God because we're born with natures against God's, rebellious natures. And what happened to Adam and Eve at the garden was a picture of what's happened to every single one of us. The garden was a place of intimate fellowship with God and His presence with His creation, His image bearers, but they sinned, God dealt with them, and eventually they got cast out of the garden. So there's life in the garden, there's life out of the garden, and life out of the garden is pretty messy, isn't it? Murder, marital problems. I mean, it's right there in Genesis 3. And just as Adam was kicked out of the garden, so all of humanity was, and the garden was where Adam and Eve had unbroken fellowship with God. So all of humanity has broken fellowship with God. Genesis 3:24, "So He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed the cherubim, an angel, and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." What is interesting is that the cherubim are angels, but not just any angels. They are very high-ranking angels. We read in Exodus about the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, the very presence of God. We read that, Exodus 25, verse 22, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." And what becomes apparent is the cherubim are actually a category of angels that are specifically designed to be guardians of God's holiness. You look at Ezekiel chapter 10, the vision there, it's clear that the cherubim are guardians of God's holiness. It's also interesting because guess who Satan used to be? So how can sinners go from being barred from the presence of God to now entering into the very presence of God in worship? How can that happen? How could it be that Adam, our representative at birth, was kicked out of the garden and a cherubim holding a flaming sword barred him from the presence, a picture of our alienation from God? How can it be that we can now say confidently this morning, no, we actually have access to the very presence of God? Well, we need a new representative, don't we? And we need a new birth. And that comes in Jesus Christ. What must this access be like for it to override the fact that God cannot look upon sin in any way? How is it that we can, as people would acknowledge, we still have sin in our lives that we hate, but yet we can't actually come before God? How can that be? Well, last week we had the wonderful opportunity to simply gaze at the access that we have into the very presence of God. And of course, that access comes to us through who? Through Jesus Christ. So what we did was we gazed upon Christ, our access. Now, by way of brief review, this book of Hebrews exalts Jesus as better than what? Everything. Specifically, better than the Old Covenant. Why? Because there were Jewish believers who had left the corrupt faith that had gone away from the Old Testament true faith. They had left Judaism and they trusted in Christ, the fulfillment of the true Old Testament faith. And now as they had trusted Christ, they started to get a little bit interested and started to become tempted to turn back to what? to the old covenant. You see, because the temple was still around, these Jewish Christians were tempted to go back to the ways of the old covenant rather than persevere by faith in Jesus Christ, the high priest of a new covenant that was enacted and provided for at the cross. So the context of Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 is a strong encouragement to persevere in faith and not turn back, and specifically to persevere in worshiping Jesus as the superior one. Now, the danger for the believers then was to turn back to the old covenant, but that's not our problem in terms of going back to temple worship, okay? But here's the point. He's better than that. He's better than the false religion you may have left before you came to Christ. He's better than the traditions that you used to trust in. He's better than the sin that you used to take part in. He's better than your supposed self-righteousness that'll somehow provide you access. He's better than this world. He is superior. There's nothing that you can or will trust in that can in any way provide you the access to God like Jesus Christ alone can provide. And so when you come to Hebrews 10, 19, we're told on the basis of all of that glorious truth about who Jesus is, we are to persevere in worshiping Him. Now let me remind you of how this passage is structured. I kind of mentioned it as we work through it. But therefore, brethren, since we have, verse 19, you could underline that, all right? Verse 21, and since we have, you could underline that. Verse 20. Two, let us, verse 23, let us, 24, let us, here's the point. Since you have this access through Jesus Christ, this is what you ought to do. These are the applications that flow from that access. So we saw this last week. Since we have access to God through Jesus Christ, and it's an objective, confident access to God, meaning this, that it's not a feeling of access, it's a status of access. It's a reality of access no matter how you feel, because Jesus is who He is no matter how you feel. An access to the very presence of God by means of what? Look what verse 19 says. By the blood of Jesus. And of course the very presence of God, because it says, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, that is the holy of holies, the very actual presence of God, by means of Christ's blood, not by means of animal sacrifice, not by represented by a high priest who himself is sinner and has to offer a sacrifice for himself, can only go into the very presence of God once a year. No, we have access anytime, any place, anywhere, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Access to a new and living way. It's new in that when Christ came, it was a new way. He's the fulfillment of all the old covenant. Everything was pointing forward to Him. It's a new and robust access to God that God's people never had until He came and fulfilled all the promises and died on the cross and rose again. And it's a represented access because, look at verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God, that is, the church, God's people, a great priest over the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so this is the access that all who trust in Christ alone for their salvation have. But now we come to the application. And again, we need to ask this question. If we have this kind of access, if you've turned from your sin and you've trusted in Jesus, if you have this kind of access into the very presence of God, why would we or someone else not take advantage of it? Why would we who have this access not be entering into worship? Why would our lives not increasingly be characterized by personally being devoted in worship to Jesus? Personally being devoted to worshiping Jesus as a family, as a church, with our whole lives. Why would we not? Why would we not delight in living lives that flow from focused times of rejoicing in the Lord? Well, first, it could be, and I just want to recapture this, because we're going to start with that application, then we're going to look at the first application and all the details here in verse 21, or verse 22. Why would it be? Well, first, it could be because we simply do not value entering in focused times of rejoicing. Right? We simply don't value into entering into the very presence of God because we value other things more. Now, the reason why this is so helpful for our souls is all of us are that way at times. All of us value other things than worshiping Christ and being in the presence of God. And it's so illogical. It is utter folly. We have access to the very presence of God. Why would we not be living that out? Why would we not be communing with Him? Well, maybe we value God's good gifts more than Him. Valuing the gift rather than the who? The giver. And so we don't use our access to worship Him because we are so enamored by His good gifts. Which of course would mean those good gifts have become what? They've become idols. What kind of things are God's good gifts that we actually may be worshiping instead of worshiping God? Could family ever be there? Could it? Immediate family? Extended family? Could work, recreation, entertainment, sleep, friends, hobbies? Those are all good things, and I'd say they're all really good gifts, wouldn't you? But if we are allowing, we are making choices that actually are valuing that above communing with God and worshiping that, then we are idolaters. Or more obviously, maybe we so value our sin that we do not value entering into the presence of God. You know what I mean by that? You know what I mean, don't you? God has convicted you of something and you know it's wrong. We've all been there. And you know you need to confess it, but you're not willing to confess it. And then you try to read your Bible. And then you come to church and you're just racked with conviction. And maybe we value our sin more than entering into the very presence of God in worship. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Sin will keep us from using the access that we have in Christ. But second, it might be that we are not using our access in worship because we don't feel adequate to do so. And that is another important point to make here. And that is this, that when you have this access, what should you be looking at? Yourself or the access? You should be looking at the access. You should be looking at Jesus. So that means, literally, and I mean this, and I'm not making light of sin at all, but it would be magnificently glorifying of Jesus if after you sin, and after you know you've sinned, and you've confessed it, you immediately enter into worship, and you have the best time of delighting in Christ. Did you know that you can do that? You know why you can do that? Because your salvation is in Christ, your forgiveness is in Christ, and all the guilt is dealt with. You always have the access, but if you're living as if your access is in yourself, then you will not be able to enter into the freedom of worship you have in Jesus. So as we move on in verse 22 this morning, every child of God here this morning ought to be totally unified on this. We have an access to the very presence of God through Jesus, and since we have that access to God through Jesus Christ, we ought to all agree that we should each be liberally making use of that access, right? I mean, to not do so is to say something very negative about the very presence of God, isn't it? It's to say that it's not really that glorious, or something else is more glorious. Since we have this access, let us worship. And we're going to look at the first application that flows from that this morning. Since we have access to the very presence of God through Jesus Christ, here's the first point, first application we're going to look at today, verse 22. Let us draw near to God in worship. Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The logic is airtight, okay? But oh, how we need the Spirit of God to show us in the depths of our soul that this needs to be in our lives. Since we have access into the very presence of God through Jesus Christ, since that is the case, we ought to draw near. Since we have this astounding access into the very presence of God through Jesus for worship, let us draw near in worship. So first of all, we need to notice this. We must draw near. We must draw near. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near. The "let us draw near" is a way of exhorting with a command. Let us draw near. This isn't a, hey, you know, since you have this axe, it's a good idea, you should do it. No, it's a "let us draw near." It's an exhortive command to us. Now, what does it mean to draw near? Well, the word simply means to come. So we are exhorted to come to the Holy of Holies. So look at verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." That's the point. So we must draw near. We're commanded to do this. One commentator says this: "We are to seize the opportunity of access to God, which Christ's priesthood and sacrifice have made possible." Seize it. And that takes personal responsibility, doesn't it? It takes choices in the soul. Not just externally, but in the soul. This is not a suggestion. This is a blessed command. It's the kind of command that actually reveals how sinful we still are. Why do I say that? Because, I mean, it's commanding us to do something that's infinitely delightful, right? I mean, what's better than to be in the very presence of God and worship? You're a child of God, you know that. Why would we have to be commanded to draw near to God when we have such access to Him through Jesus? Why would that even be an issue? Right? It's kind of like, that's what we were made to do and we were redeemed to do. Why would that even be a question? Why would we have to be commanded to liberally take advantage of this opportunity? Well, because though we have a new heart, we still have that remaining aspect of sin, that the flesh, and it fights against good things, doesn't it? Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit." He is to be our agent in our lives, the agent in our lives, God's agent in our lives, "and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." The only way the flesh won't have rule in your life or have huge influence in your life is that if we're walking by the Spirit. And the flesh has desires, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, you want, as a new nature person, to worship Christ. You want to serve Him. You want to live for Him, but your flesh doesn't want you to. And it battles those new nature desires that you have. The flesh in you militates against this command. But your new nature says yes. And that's my confidence here this morning. And it's so important to recognize that if you're a new nature person, I don't have to think that they really don't agree with this. You agree with it. You know it. In your heart you say, yes! I want to worship Christ. But you got the flesh, and so do I. Some of us here this morning have been fighting this. We want to worship God, but we keep giving into our flesh that fights against the Spirit-given desires of the new covenant, new hearts. Since you have this access to the very presence of God, use it. In fact, we're commanded to use it. And remarkably, when this command is given, if we are not being controlled by the Spirit, we hear it. And if we're giving into the desires of our flesh, it's almost like a child hearing their parents command them to do something that the child loves to do, but at that moment won't do. Right? Love to do it, but at that point won't do it. What would you think if you heard a parent command their child to get ready to go to the playground? "I command you, let us go to the playground. Get your shoes on, we're going to the playground." And day in and day out, they say, "Oh, I'm just too tired, Mom. I don't really want to do it." You say, what's wrong? That's against the nature of a child, isn't it? Or what if your child has told you again and again that such and such a food is their favorite food, and you make it for them, and you command them to come to dinner to eat it, and they don't want to come, and they say, "I don't want it." What do you think? Something's going on, right? What's going on? How would you interpret that? Well, it could be the child's sick, right? It could be the child has a changing tastes. Does that ever happen? It could be the child is full of something else. It could be that the child was lying the whole time. That food wasn't actually ever tasty to him. Do you see the application? God tells us that we have this access to Him through Jesus, and He commands us on that basis to draw near and worship. And when we don't, we are just like that child that will not eat the very thing that we say we love. Why would we not draw near to do what we say is the best thing in all the world and is all satisfying to do? Well, it could be we're sick spiritually, right? Something's going on in our souls. Some sin is being nurtured. It could be that we're full of something else in our lives. Don't you think that's probably a lot of it? Something else has filled us so that even though we really love something, we're full of something else, and so we're not hungry for what we love. And therefore, the command to do what is all satisfying looks less than satisfying. And brothers and sisters, if the other reality is this, and I just want to point this out, that if you'd say there's actually, I've been saying I want to worship Jesus externally, but I'd have to be very honest that before God, I don't really understand the joy of that. I've never really had a taste for that. Then the answer would be that you're not a child of God. Because your new nature, if you're a child of God, wants to worship. Okay, so what is this command for? When or how might we obey this command? Well, again, worship is pointing to the worth of Jesus. The command is that we would draw near in worship to Jesus. Certainly that would involve personally worshiping the Lord. And that would involve as a family worshiping. That would involve a whole life of worship. Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your whole lives. All of which, all of those things, personal, as you're leading your family in worship and worshiping as a family, your whole life, all of that's involved with drawing near. But in these verses, and I think this is so important as we work through this series on the church, in these verses, the exhibit A of how that would be done is a community thing. Look at verse 24. The final application that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What's that talking about? Your unsaved neighbors? Is that what it's talking about? You should be concerned for them. You should try to give them the gospel. But that's not talking about, you can't stimulate them biblically to do good deeds. They can't do truly good, Christ-honoring, God-glorifying deeds unless they're new natured. So who's this talking about? It's talking about believers. Not forsaking our own assembling together. When do we assemble? On the Lord's Day, right? This is a very corporate focus of worship. So what in gathered church involves worship? What would you say? Would you say, coming to the Lord's table, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Would you say that's worship? Would you say it's worship to hear God's word read and to sing of God's truth and to respond to God's word together? Certainly. So since we have this great access, let us draw near to the throne of God personally as a family throughout all of our lives, and specifically, bullseye application here, as a church. Since we have this access, let us draw near. Let us draw near. I would point out, brothers and sisters, that when we neglect this access, we are in disobedience. Because it is a command that we would draw near. So we must draw near in worship. Our flesh does some crazy things with this commandment, you know? It tries to convince us that drawing near to God is somehow going to mess up our lives and defraud us of something. It's amazing, isn't it? Which couldn't be further from the truth. It's like the person who says, well, I'd really like to lay everything out before the Lord and do whatever He says, but I'm scared of what He's going to tell me to do. Well, you're scared that God's going to do something wrong to you? These commands are not for our bad, they're for our good. What a remarkably wonderful command. Our response to this command ought to be like the response a child has when we command them to do something that they desperately want to do. Sometimes I have fun with the kids, and it's not going to happen today. But sometimes I have fun with the kids, and I sit them down, and I get really serious, get them on the couch, and I say, kids, you need to get your shoes and socks on.
we need to do something. And there's no options here. You've got, oh, you need to obey me. Get your shoes and socks on because we're going to go get ice cream. And their face goes, ha-ha, ha-ha, right? It's like, ha-ha, Dad, you don't have to command me to do that. I want to do that. That's how it ought to be with worship for us. Since we have access to God in worship, being commanded to draw near to God in worship should be a delight to hear. Of course, let us draw nearer. There's nothing more than I would want to do than to draw near in worship. But how must we draw near? We must draw near in a certain way. We must draw near in a certain way. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Yes, every single child of God has access, but in that access we must draw near in a certain way. Because God is holy, we must draw near to Him in worship, in holiness, trusting in Jesus' righteousness alone. If we try to draw near to God by holding on to our sin or our own righteousness, we're not going to worship, are we? If we are attempting to draw near to God, trusting in our own righteousness rather than Christ's righteousness in His shed blood, we are not drawing near. How must we draw near? Well, first of all, with a sincere heart. What does that mean? All right, this is, brothers and sisters, this is supposed to be, I want to do this. I know your new nature says that. I want to do this. All right, how do you do it? This is really important. Take note of these details. Draw near with a sincere heart. What is a sincere heart? It's with a true or genuine heart. Now that has many implications. But we are to draw near to God and worship with a genuineness. It's supposed to be in spirit and truth, right? It's spirit. It's genuine, wholehearted, real worship. Not just externally doing something, but in our hearts being submitted to God. And oh, how we need to be delivered from externally doing these things when in our hearts we're a million miles away. Don't you hate that? This means that unfortunately you can read your Bible and pray every day. You can be gathering every Lord's Day, but your heart could be way, away, 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 and not in worship. This also means drawing near with a sincere heart of purity. Listen to what Hezekiah said after dealing with his sickness. Isaiah 38:3. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart. In other words, a sincere, a true heart, and have done what is good in your sight. In other words, a whole heart or a sincere heart is a heart that is pure and clean. Brothers and sisters, how can we draw near in worship if we're holding on to our sin? We can't, can we? That doesn't mean you have no hope if you have sin in your life. It means you got to do what you did when you came to know Christ. You got to forsake it and trust in Him alone about it. We must draw near with a sincere heart. That's why confession and repentance of sin is so very important in the start of worship. That's why we are told to examine ourselves before taking of the bread and the cup at the Lord's table. That's why we ought to confess any known sin as we attempt to enter into worship personally. You get in the morning and you open up your Bible. Don't just delve in thoughtlessly. Commune with the Lord. Ask Him, Lord, please forgive me for that. If you haven't dealt with something already, better to deal with it right away. But examine your heart. But look at what the next part of the verse says. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That's the other way that we're told we need to do, in full assurance of faith. What does that mean? This is wonderful. This is a huge key to really vibrant worship that we often miss and forget. What does full assurance of faith mean? Simply, it means this. We are to draw near with a heart of faith, which results in what? Full assurance. We're to draw near with the full assurance of faith. We're to draw near to God with faith that we have this access, that He is who He says He is, that Christ is who He says He is, which results in full assurance in it. You know, when you're trying to worship Christ and you're concerned whether or not He accepts you, it's kind of hard to worship, isn't it? Because who are you focused on? Yourself. But if you, in faith, accept who He is when you worship, you have a full assurance of faith. The faith, the full assurance that flows from faith. Faith results in a certainty in worship. you believe, if you just focus in on this, you're struggling and really, whether you feel like you have access to God or not, you go to this verse and you say, since I have access through Jesus, you in faith believe that, you will see that an assurance of faith will come about in your heart and you'll be able to worship. Why is it that when we worship or we gather and worship or we read our Bibles, we at times we just don't feel like the Spirit of God's at work in our lives? We don't feel like we have access. It's not because He's absent, is it? It's not because there's anything wrong with our access. It's because we have a weak faith at that moment. And we need to be reminded of who Christ is. Maybe you are approaching God in worship through tradition or habit or obligation merely. There is an obligation, but it's an obligation of delight. But obligation merely is not good. Or according to your righteousness, you will not have, I will not have in that situation a full assurance of faith. I will not have the full assurance that comes from faith in worship. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Without, you could say it this way, without faith it's impossible to experientially enter into the very presence of God and worship, right? It's impossible without faith. So here's a very practical question. Have you, in your time with the Lord recently, or gathering for worship, have you felt as if there has been little worship going on in your life? Okay? Christ is just as glorious. He's just as wonderful. He loves you just as much. But you need to believe that He is. You need to trust in Him as that. Are you drawing near in faith? If you're not, you will not know the full assurance. And I don't mean trusting Christ for the first time. I mean in faith, acknowledging that these things are real right now. So we have access to God through Jesus. We must, since we have that, we must draw near. We must draw near in a certain way with a sincere heart and with faith that results in full what? Full assurance in that worship and full assurance in your standing before God. And as I studied this passage, it actually became very apparent to me that God knows we must be regularly reminded of the access we have. Because if you look back at verse 19, since we have, therefore, that's already saying all that access we have. But He didn't just say, therefore, let us draw near. All right? He says, therefore, and then He summarizes all the big stuff that He'd already talked about. Since we have this access, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And then look at this next phrase in verse 22. It's like He cannot get away from the access. He's applying it, but He can't get away from the access. Look what it says. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Is that a command? No, it's a statement of reality. About who? Jesus and what He's done for us. It's just, He can't get away from this. Why? Because that's what we can't get away from. If we're going to worship, we can't ever get away from our access. Therefore, on the basis of who Christ is, summary, just so you don't miss it, since you already have access to God through Jesus, draw near, having been granted access. I mean, He just can't get away from it. Jesus is the access. So we can draw near because of the cleansing we have in Christ. Now, it's saying the very same ideas, except it's saying it a different way. Since you have access to God through Jesus by His cleansing blood, draw near having been cleansed by Jesus. That's the point. Why can we draw near? Because of the blood of Jesus. Because of a new and living way inaugurated the death of Jesus. But here we're told because of the cleansing we have in Jesus. First of all, our hearts have been cleansed from an evil what? What does verse 22 say? Hearts have been cleansed from an evil. Say with me. Yeah, all right, let's do it again. Let's follow along, all right? Look at verse 22. I'm going to read it. Let's stay together. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil what? There we go. An evil conscience. An evil conscience. Our hearts having been cleansed from an evil conscience. Last week, Gunter Grass died at 87. And the New York Times had a front page article and obituary for him. I had never personally heard of him before. Maybe you have. This is what the title of the article was. Gunter Grass dies at 87. Writer pried open Germany's past but he hid his own. He pried open Germany's past, but he hid his own. In 1959, Gunter Grass wrote Tin Drum, which argued for and documented what he thought was the moral inadequacy of his own nation that led to the rise of the Third Reich. And in 1999, he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize, and on that occasion was praised for, quote, the enormous task of reviewing contemporary history by recalling the disavowed and the forgotten, the victims, losers, and lies that people wanted to forget because they had once believed in them. He claimed for years that he involuntarily entered the military at 15, but was never a part of any kind of combat in Germany and in the Third Reich. In many ways, he became a moral hero, I am told, in relationship to exposing the guilt of his own nation, at least of the Third Reich in his nation. However, the Wall Street Journal this week pointed out that back in 2006, he just couldn't handle it anymore. He's the moral consciousness, so to speak, of the whole nation regarding the Third Reich. But, quote, he admitted that after voluntarily joining, he did it voluntarily, the German army, military at 15 years old. In 1943, he was drafted in 1944 into the Nazi Waffen SS division. And if you know anything about that, it was the most brutal part of the Third Reich. That, of course, contradicted his earlier accounts, didn't it, of his military service. Later in an interview in 2006, he said this, "What I accepted with the stupid pride of youth, I wanted to conceal after the war out of a recurrent sense of shame. But the burden remained, and no one could alleviate it. I did everything I was ordered to do," speaking of the tasks in the SS. And if you did everything you were ordered to do in the SS, you did some really bad things. "Without a second thought," he said. And all this time, he's the moral conscience. And he himself was what? He himself was guilty. And finally, he had to tell people, "I'm a fraud." In other words, he had an evil conscience and he couldn't get away from it. Now, I'm not pointing my finger at him as if he's any different than any one of us in terms of having had an evil conscience, because every single one of us have had an evil conscience. Did you know that the only solution to a guilty conscience is to have the sin, what? Removed? Because as long as the sin is there, the guilt is there. Maybe you're here this morning and your conscience is racked with guilt of your past, and right now you're doing a lot better, you're more respectable, or you're not doing some of the things that maybe others didn't know you used to do, but in your conscience you're just full of guilt, and no matter how much good you do, no matter how much of a new leaf you turn over, it's still there. The only way that guilt is going to be taken care of is if the sin is taken care of itself and it's removed. And the only way that can happen for someone like Gunter Grass or for any one of us is if we turn from our sin and trust in Christ, who bore our sins what? Away on the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you would trust in Christ this morning, your guilty evil conscience would be cleansed, like all of us here who have trusted in Christ already. Here's the point, though. In this context, the focus is on who? Unbelievers or believers? Believers. So look what it says, verse 22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from this evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's a reality. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean. They've been cleansed. But sometimes as believers, do you ever act as if you still have an evil conscience? Do you ever act you still have guilt when Christ has taken all of it away? And does that ever hinder your worship? It absolutely does. And so what he's saying is, draw near. This is your access. Oh, and by the way, your evil conscience has been cleansed. So if Satan is bringing up the things of the past and all of these things you've confessed and they're done with, that Christ has paid for that. He's paid for everything. You've been cleansed. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. By faith, we must recognize this is true for us because we have trusted in Christ. A guilty conscience keeps us away from drawing near, but in Christ, our sin has been removed. Therefore, guilt in our conscience is no longer legitimate. Now, if you're
you're sinning and you're not acknowledging it right now, there is a sense in which the guilt is there, isn't it? But it doesn't need to stay there because Christ has paid for that. You need to confess that and acknowledge the forgiveness you have. Listen to what Hebrews 9 says. You can turn there if you'd like, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For in the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, those who have been defiled sanctify. I'm sorry, look at verse 13 again. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Answer? Oh yeah, it does. Do you ever hear yourself saying, I've done horrible things? Do you ever hear that in your heart? Okay. The only way that's okay is if you also hear yourself say, but Christ has paid for it all, and I'm fully accepted in him. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm a saved sinner. Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God against my sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. And he has cast them into the deepest part of the sea. You can say to yourself, my sins have been borne away in Jesus, who died in my place and rose again, declaring that his sacrifice was accepted, and I too am accepted. The hymn says, dark the stain I cannot hide, stain of sin my guilt to prove, guilt my own and foolish pride, pride the reason for my sin. Light of God came shining down, Son of God my soul to win, laid aside his heavenly crown, paid the price for all my sin. Paid the price for all my sin. Love of God that lights my way, love displayed on Calvary. Lamb of God, my soul to save, gave his life to set me free. Gone the darkness, come the light. Gone the night, the day begins. Gone the wrong, my soul made right. Free from guilt and free from sin. Wash me in the Savior's blood. Make me pure without within. Cleanse my heart and set me free. Free from guilt and free from sin. That's what Gunter Grass needed if you never trusted in Christ. I hope he did. And that's what each one of us need. But notice the next phrase as well. It explains why we must draw near to God in worship. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. This is why, having our hearts sprinkled clean with it from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our bodies have been washed. Now, many interpreters would say this refers to Christian baptism. And certainly, baptism is important in the Christian life. It is to be the initial step of obedience as a follower of Christ as soon as it's evident that someone is truly following Christ. But there are at least two reasons why I don't believe that that's what's going on here. First of all, if you look in Scripture, the predominant picture of baptism isn't cleansing in that way. The predominant picture is being baptized into Christ, that is union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, the idea of being sprinkled with your body's being washed doesn't seem to fit that picture. But second, there's nothing in this context that would make us think of baptism being referred to here. It seems to put it on a level that's beyond the level of the rest of the Scriptures. Baptism is important. It's a picture of what's already happened, but baptism doesn't save you, and it doesn't grant you access into the presence of God. It's supposed to be a statement that you already have that access. In fact, Hebrews 9 talks about this thing of the washing and the cleansing of the old temple. And so it seemed to be going on there. Ezekiel 36 and the prophecy about the new covenant, it gives imagery. In fact, let me read that to you. Ezekiel 36 gives this very kind of imagery. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of the stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's talking about regeneration, isn't it? That's talking about the new birth. So here's the point. We must draw near to God in worship because we have been cleansed by Jesus. And the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Now, Lord willing, next week we're going to conclude our study of this passage. And we're going to see the last two applications. But let's just see what we've seen so far.
Since we have access to God through Jesus Christ, it's an objective access, not dependent on us, but dependent upon Jesus. It's by means of Christ's blood. It's a new and living way inaugurated by the death of Jesus. It's a represented access because who's our great priest? Another word for that would be high priest, Jesus is. Since that's the case, let us draw near to God and worship. We must draw near. We got to draw near in the right way, with a sincere heart, with a heart full of assurance of faith. And we can draw near because we have been cleansed in Jesus. And the final two will be this: let us hold fast our confession of hope in worship. And then finally, let us consider how to stimulate one another in the life of worship within the context of the church. I mentioned at the start of the service this morning that I've been meditating upon Psalm 10. And Psalm 10:4 says this: "The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek God or him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." So there's many ways you can analyze the wicked in regards to their relationship with God. But one is this: they don't worship God. They don't acknowledge he exists because they're what? Let me read it again. "The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." They don't acknowledge God. They don't worship the God because they are what kind of people? All right, look at the word again. Listen to it again. "The wicked in the haughtiness." What does haughtiness mean? Proud. Why don't the wicked worship God? Because they're proud. Right? As I was meditating on that, this thought occurred to me. If the lack of worship by the wicked, by those that don't even know God, is rooted in pride, what kind of an ugly, unique pride is it for us as redeemed people not to worship? That's a uniquely ugly pride, isn't it? Our eyes have been opened. We've got new life. We've even tasted of the joys of His presence. Oh, how proud we are when we do not take advantage of this access. It's so interesting, isn't it? In some ways, no matter what, if you're one of those, or if I'm one of those that says basically, I just ignore the access, that's pretty proud, isn't it? But what if I don't enter into worship because I'm focused on my insufficiencies? Is that proud? Is that pride? Yeah, I think of myself so much that I don't look at Jesus. I call that pride. Humility is not thinking about yourself, right? So our lack of drawing near really often is rooted in pride. May we hear this command this morning, not as a duty, but as a delight and a privilege, right? Okay. Let us draw near. Delight, privilege. And again, I want to point out, if you're a child of God, your soul says what to that? Yes, I want that. That's why I appeal to that this morning. And I'm asking the Spirit of God to drive that home in each one of us. In humility, let us draw near to God and Jesus and worship Him. We can because we have access to Him in Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, only You can illumine our hearts to this. Certainly, hearing a message could spur us on for a few hours or for a few days. But only Your Spirit could apply the truths of Your Word in such a way that this is transforming to us. So I pray, I have no hope in us just hearing these truths. My hope is in Your power at work through these truths. I pray that Your Spirit would change us, that this week at work, in the car, we would liberally take advantage of the access we have to You in Christ. That this week, in the early morning, or in the late evening, or at lunch break, on the train, or whatever it would be, that You would enable us to take advantage of this access. And I pray that we would value gathering in a way that really is God-centered, centered upon you, centered upon Christ, who is our access. We pray that your Spirit would work this fruit in our lives. Only you can do it. We acknowledge that before you this morning. We pray these things in Christ's precious name.